Would you like to have joy? Is there anyone here who doesn't want to be happy? It's a silly question, isn't it? Love, joy, and peace stand out amongst the fruit of the Spirit, the nine characteristics that Paul tells us are the result of the Spirit working in our lives. Everyone wants love, joy, and peace. We may have second thoughts about patience or self-control, but all of us want love, joy, and peace. We disagree, however, about how to attain them. Most people will try to attain joy by arranging their circumstances. They'll go after the good life, food, security, and money, the Mercedes, the 401k, an attractive and interesting spouse, or maybe a series of attractive and interesting spouses. Trying to have the right house, the right friends, the right car, the right job. Trying to have good health, good food, a good computer, good music. Having the iPod, the iMac, and IM set. Is this the path to joy? When that happens, how do you respond then when things don't go according to your plan that you have laid out? When you turn on your computer and you get the message, boot sector unreadable. Or you call your mechanic and get the message, the transmission is shot. Or you speak to your boss and get the message, your position is being terminated. Or you visit your doctor and get the message, you have pancreatic cancer. If joy comes from the circumstances that you try to arrange, then joy is unattainable, for none of us can control our circumstances. Yet in Galatians 5, which we have been going through for the last several months, Paul tells us where joy comes from. And he does not say that joy comes from our circumstances. Instead, joy comes from the Holy Spirit. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit, along with love and peace. Now, last week, we saw that Paul labels these characteristics fruit, not because they automatically grow in us without effort, but because they will not grow in us solely through our own effort, solely through our own diligence, solely through our own arrangements. The fruit of the Spirit are the work of the Spirit. We are active agents in producing the fruit of the Spirit, but our activity consists in what? Our activity consists in dependence upon God, in turning our thoughts and minds away from ourselves, away from our own energy, and tapping into the energy of God. The fruit of the Spirit, indeed, is a character sketch of Christ, as we saw last week. And so as the fruit develops in us, we are taking on the character of Jesus Christ himself. And I promise you, in case you hadn't noticed, that I cannot make myself like Jesus by my own power, and neither can you. But as Paul says in its different context in Colossians 1:29, I strive with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. So we strive to become like Christ. And we're not going to do that by our energy, but by his energy, by his Spirit working in us so that we might become like him. Well, for the next 4 weeks, we're doing a series within the Galatians series, a series looking at the fruit of the Spirit entitled God in the Flesh, Taking on the Character of Christ. We want to ask ourselves, how does Jesus live out each one of these fruit of the Spirit? How then can we do the same? How can we take on his character? As we do this, we fulfill 1 John 4:17. Just as he is, just as Christ is, so also are we in this world. Well, today we want to focus on joy as the fruit of the Spirit. Then next week and the following week, Fred will be beginning a new series from the book of Judges. And then on the 9th, I'll talk about patience, kindness, and goodness. On the 16th, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And on December 23rd, love. This morning, as we talk about joy, just a very simple outline. First of all, Jesus' joy. 4 points about Jesus' joy, and then our joy. How is our joy related to Jesus' joy? So beginning, Jesus' joy. 4 points. First of all, God is a happy God. God is a happy God. Now, footnote here. I'm going to refer to a whole lot of scriptures today. You're probably unlikely to be able to keep up with me in turning through your Bible, so you probably don't want to try. Just put down the scripture references. I encourage you to go back through these scriptures and meditate on them later today or in the week ahead. God is a happy God. Many scriptures we could go to tell us that, but I want to focus on three this morning. First of all, Matthew 25. Remember the story in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents? How a master gives several of his servants different amounts of money, large amounts of money, before he goes on a long journey. And then he comes back and he asks them, what did they do with that money while he was away? And two of the servants have doubled the money he gave to them by using it wisely. Remember what the master says to them? Well done, good and faithful servants. And he concludes what he says, enter into what? Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. He doesn't say, well done, good and faithful servants, congratulations, be happy. But he says a particular type of happiness should be theirs. Enter into the joy of your master. So what Jesus is teaching here is that this is the great reward for being a good and faithful servant. The great reward is entering into the joy of God. And he's implying by that that the joy of God is very great. That God is a happy God. 1 Timothy 1:11, the verse right prior to what we read in the service. Paul uses an interesting phrase there. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. Well, the word blessed can mean happy. So we can render this, as John Piper suggests, as the gospel of the glory of the happy God. The gospel of the glory of the happy God, or to elaborate on those words a little bit, the good news concerning the visible character of the happy God. Now, why is God happy? What makes him a happy God? Well, ask yourself that question. What makes you happy? What pleases you most? One of the things that pleases me, or used to please me, was when I could run and not grow weary. When I could run fast and not grow weary. I remember a particular time after we had lived in Kenya in the early 80s, we flew back through Amsterdam and spent a day in Amsterdam. And I had been training very hard. I was 28 years old at altitude in Kenya on hills. And I came down to Amsterdam in December, dark early in the morning, and went to run just along the canals through Amsterdam. And I warmed up. Legs got loose, began to run faster and faster, and I felt like I was hardly even breathing. And I said, just how fast can I run right now? And I ran and ran. It seemed like I could run forever and not grow tired and not grow weary. And that was very pleasing to me. It was great joy because I had the power to do what I wanted to do. And isn't that an important part of being happy, of having joy? Having the power to do what you most want to do. Well, ask yourself this. Does God have the power to do what he most wants to do? He is all-powerful, and what he desires is good, and so God has the power to do what is most good from his point of view. He does everything he pleases, and this is what the psalmist says in Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does what? He does whatever he pleases. So God is a happy God, and he invites us to enter into his happiness. Second point, Jesus himself is full of joy. Now that's logical. If God is a happy God and Jesus is God, it's logical that Jesus would be full of joy. Indeed, like the master in the parable of the talents, Jesus speaks of his joy and promises that his joy can be ours. John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you." It's interesting he uses that word. He doesn't just say, "These things I've spoken to you, that joy may be in you." But he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy might be in you." And he uses the same expression a couple of chapters later in his prayer the night he was betrayed, praying to the Father, saying, "Now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, my disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Hours before he's crucified, Jesus is talking about my joy. So God is a happy God. Jesus is full of joy. Now, some of you may be thinking, Jesus full of joy? Isn't there something about Jesus being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Particularly this time of year, maybe you got Handel's Messiah going in your head. You remember that part of it. And like all of Handel's Messiah, those words are directly from Scripture, in this case from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So is Jesus sorrowful or is Jesus happy? Is Jesus full of grief, or is he full of joy? And the answer is yes, both. Even in Isaiah 53, if we keep reading down to verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." And remember, God the Father does whatever he pleases. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So, yes, Jesus faced great sorrow and pain. He faced grief. But his joy, my joy, as he says, was full even in the midst of his sorrow, even as he anticipated that great sorrow the night he was betrayed. As the author of Hebrews puts it, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So the sorrow was there, but he kept his eyes focused on the joy that was being accomplished through his death on the cross. He wasn't delighting in the pain, but it pleased him to endure the cross. God is a happy God. Jesus is full of joy, even when faced with sorrow and grief. Third point, really a corollary of what I just said, something you can deduce from what I just said. Jesus' joy is not in his circumstances. Indeed, Jesus is full of joy, but what circumstances in his life would have led him to be happy? Not many. Remember what we know of Jesus' life. He was born in a barn. To the world's eyes, he was illegitimate. He lived his early life as a refugee in Egypt. And then he returned to his hometown, just a little insignificant town, out in the sticks. He had a brief 3-year public ministry, which was controversial from the very beginning. From the early days, the religious authorities, those with any power, considered him to be blasphemous. He attracted crowds for a while, but most of the people gathered around him came either because they considered him a spectacle, a relief from their drudgery and boredom, or they considered him a possible leader of an insurrection that would overthrow Roman oppression, and he wanted none of that. In the end, one of his closest associates turns him into the authorities, and all of his other close associates desert him. Furthermore, when the Roman governor tries to release him, the crowds demand that he be killed with one of the most painful forms of capital punishment ever devised by man. So he's flogged, he's beaten, and then he's crucified. Now, what circumstances in Jesus' life would lead him to have great joy? If Jesus' joy was dependent on his circumstances, he certainly would not have been joyful. But as the author of the book of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy set before Jesus? Where did his joy come from? That's our fourth point. That Jesus' joy is delight in the glory of God. Jesus' joy is delight in the glory of God. Luke 10. 21, right after Jesus tells his disciples to rejoice that your names are written in heaven, we read, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, what will lead Jesus to rejoice here? In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And this is what he said. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, that's interesting. What is he rejoicing over? He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and then he thanked God that he'd hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to those who don't have wisdom or understanding. Why should that give him joy? It gives him joy because in this way, God is glorified. It shows that it's not our intelligence, our education, our diligent study that lead to our names being written in heaven, but God's grace. He reveals himself to whom he will. So that in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, no human being might boast in the presence of God. No one comes into God's presence and says, I'm here because I'm really bright and I figured out this gospel thing. I'm here because I got a doctorate in New Testament and I figured out all about what God is doing. Jesus rejoices in God being glorified. Jesus rejoices that God is great and his greatness is known. That's what gives Jesus great joy. That was the joy set before him. So that even in John 12, faced with the prospect of his death and his soul being troubled, he says, "Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? But for this very hour I came into the world. Father, glorify your name." And God says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The joy set before him is the glory of God. But make no mistake, the glory of God is closely wrapped up with our own salvation. And Jesus greatly delights in the salvation of his people. Luke 15, we could have spent this whole sermon just looking at Luke 15. Again and again and again in Luke 15, Jesus emphasizes the great joy that there is in heaven that comes about from the repentance of sinners, turning from sin to God. Luke 15:10 is just one example. Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now think about this. There is joy. He's not saying there's joy amongst the angels. Surely there is. But what he says is what? There is joy before the angels of God. Who's before the angels of God? Angels surrounding the throne, one in the middle, God. This is talking about the joy of God. There is joy in God over one sinner who repents. So Jesus' joy is in the glory of God, and the glory of God is manifested on the cross and in the work that the cross accomplishes, in the repentance, the coming to faith, the salvation of ruined sinners brought to God's presence by his grace. So we've seen God is a happy God. Jesus is full of joy. Jesus' joy does not come from his circumstances. Rather, Jesus' joy is in the revelation of the glory of God, especially in the way that glory is revealed in our own salvation. So that is Jesus' joy. What about our joy? 2 points about our joy. First of all, our salvation is tightly linked to our joy in Jesus. Our salvation is tightly linked to our joy in Jesus. Romans 14, 17. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy is right at the center of our salvation. Joy is not optional for God's people, but the kingdom of God is a matter of joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy is a characteristic of God's people because it is a characteristic of Jesus. When we become believers, we are united in Christ. We are part of his body. And since he is joyful over the revelation of the glory of God, we too must be joyful over the glory of God. I want to go back to those verses I quoted a little bit ago in John 15 and John 17. Jesus says in those verses that he fills us with his joy. John 15, 11. "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy," that's what we emphasized before, that it's his joy, but see where it goes. "My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And then a couple of chapters later, "These things I speak in the world, that my disciples may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." This is a liquid image, right? Jesus is a container, and he's full of this liquid joy. And this shiny, marvelous liquid joy is coming up out of him and filling our emptiness. So he's being poured out. He's never emptied. He can pour and pour and pour and pour. And he's filling our empty container with this joy. And so he says that your joy may be full. Your emptiness is filled up to overflowing also. That my joy may be fulfilled in themselves. Same picture, filling up to overflow. So this is really something akin to Psalm 23, right? "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." My cup overflows. So that's the picture. Jesus pouring out his joy into the emptiness of our lives. And so we have his joy filling us. We take on this aspect of his character, central to salvation. Central to salvation. So that as we are satisfied in him, as we take joy and happiness in him, we're showing that he is worth more than all the world has to offer. We are magnifying the glory of his name. And that's our second point. That our greatest joy is the same as Jesus' greatest joy. Our greatest joy is in his glory, in the promise of his glory. Now again, this is really a logical deduction from the fact that we are filled with his joy. If we are filled with his joy, our joy must be in the same object as his own. Not centered on our circumstances, not centered on our power, not centered on our accomplishment, but on God's glory. Indeed, this is what we see throughout scriptures. Psalm 149 goes like this. "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy in their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats." So what gives the psalmist joy? He's not here talking about conquest or earthly peace and prosperity, but his joy is in the Creator himself. His joy is in the glory and majesty of God. And our joy must be the same in the glory of God. Well, Paul expands on this idea in Romans 5, verse 2. "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's a sense in which the complete manifestation of God's glory is yet future. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." At that point, God's glory is perfected. It is completed. It is yet future, but it is certain. It is a firm expectation that we have that God will bring this about. And this is our joy. that God will fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. Well, Peter helps us see this yet more clearly in the verse we read earlier, 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Wonderful phrase. What does it mean? Rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, a joy that is so great you cannot even say what it is. It is inexpressible and filled with glory, a joy that is filled with glory. Well, in part, that means what we've been talking about, a joy that results from seeing God glorified. But that's not exactly what he says. A joy that is filled with glory. Wayne Grudem writes this about that phrase. It is joy that results from being in the presence of God himself, and joy that even now partakes of the character of heaven. It is the joy of heaven before heaven, experienced now in fellowship with the unseen Christ. Joy, joy that is filled with glory. A joy that results from this union with Christ, that partakes of the character of heaven. Our salvation is tightly linked to the glory of God, for that's what salvation means. Not solely a legal transaction in that those who were guilty are now innocent, but taking the one who was lost, the member of the family who had gone astray, and seeking him, finding him, bringing him back, welcoming him back into the family, reunited, embraced, loved, cherished. Salvation is all about fellowship with God, union with Christ, oneness with the happy God, entering into the joy of the family of God. That's what it's about. So do you have that joy? Do you have the joy of being in intimate family union with God the Father, with God the Son? That's available to all. For God created the world to display this glory we've been talking about. He created mankind to give him glory. And yet we choose to turn our backs on him. We choose instead to find joy in the things of this world, to find joy elsewhere, to say that, yes, this job or my family or this possession of mine, my car, my home is more important to me. This is what brings me joy instead of God. So by doing that, we fail to live up to the purpose of our creation. And because of that, we deserve his just punishment. But he sent his son Jesus into the world to invite us into his joy, to pay the penalty for that sin, so that on the cross he took all that punishment. And the benefits of that cross, the benefits of his death, accrue to all who will tell him, Jesus, you are my joy. Who will say, you are my Lord and my Savior. And then we are welcomed into his arms with great joy for all eternity. Then we have the joy that is above all the sorrows that arise in this life. Then we have a joy that is not dependent on our circumstances. And the sorrows of this life are many. The sorrows of this life are many. We can have sorrow over life's daily annoyances, those crashed hard drives, the poorly timed traffic signals, the car breakdowns, the bodily aches and pains. We can have sorrow over the world's tragedies, the million plus abortions that take place per year in this country, the millions upon millions of children who die needlessly of malaria, of AIDS, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are arrested, beaten, fired, and even killed because of their faith. And sorrow over the greatest tragedy of all, that all these billions of people made to glorify God, created for his glory, never even acknowledge him, never praise him, and many have never even heard of him. All these sorrows are all over the world around us, but great sorrow is also over what happens inside of us. Those of us who have heard and known the truth, still sinning, still angry, still self-centered, still speaking harshly one to another, still grumpy, still greedy, still lustful. So sorrows over the world around us, sorrow over what goes on inside our own hearts. So much to be sorrowful about. Yes, we, like Jesus, are men and women of sorrow, acquainted with grief. That's an accurate description. It is fitting and right for us to mourn with those who mourn, and there are billions who mourn. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And that must be our attitude also. We too must have eyes that see the sorrows of the world and eyes to see the glory of God overarching everything that happens. And we must fight internally to enable ourselves to do that. We must strive with all his energy so that in the midst of sorrow, we might be rejoicing. So how will you fight for that joy? First, get the right perspective on the world's sorrows. Get the right perspective on the world's sorrows. If this is a trivial source of sorrow, call it trivial. Now, my hard drive did crash yesterday, and that was pretty annoying. You know, I began to ask, you know, Lord, how can you expect me to preach tomorrow when my hard drive crashes today? Particularly when I'm preaching on joy in the midst of circumstances. So I had to live it out yesterday, and I had to be able to say, this is a pretty trivial thing, the crash of a hard drive. We need to humble ourselves and see that the world does not fail because we were delayed 30 seconds at a red light or because our hard drive crashed. So get the right perspective on the world's sorrows. If it's trivial, label it as trivial. Second, acknowledge and mourn over the genuine sorrows of this world. Weep. Weep with those who weep. Weep with our Lord Jesus, who wept, who weeps over the sorrows, the genuine sorrows of this world. Third, remind yourself of the character and promises of God. Remind yourself of the character and promises of God. And there are a zillion ways to do that, but I encourage you especially to do it through the fighter verses that we bring up and put in the bulletin every week. The last several weeks, Psalm 37:1-9. Let me just remind you of a few phrases from Psalm 37:1-9 that are all about having joy in the midst of sorrow, fighting the fight of faith to believe that God is in control. Do not fret, the first three words of Psalm 37. Do not fret, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Verse 8, do not fret, it leads only to evil. Verse 9, those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Verses 23 and 24 to be memorized for next Sunday. I hope all of you will stand up next Sunday and recite it together. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Remind yourself of the character and promises of God. Take such words and enable them to dwell deeply in your heart. Fourth, pray for God by His Holy Spirit to glorify Himself in the midst of sorrow through deep trust and joy in Him. Pray for God by His Holy Spirit to glorify Himself in the midst of genuine sorrow through your deep trust, through your joy in Him. For you know, Jesus died to redeem us from sin and from this world and from its effects. And Jesus is risen. He has conquered death and hell. He has glorified God in His life and in His death and resurrection. He has displayed God's justice and mercy and shown how they are compatible with each other. And right now, He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He now oversees all things. He now works all things together for the glory of His name and the good of His people. He will right all wrongs. He will see that justice is done. He will gather His people to Himself, and He will wipe every tear from our eyes. So, if all that is true, why do I get annoyed at a failed hard drive? If all that is true, why do you and I give in to temptations to anger or greed or worry or lust? Why do we let the enemy steal our joy? Jesus lives, and through His Holy Spirit, He lives in us. And by His Holy Spirit, we can have that joy of Jesus. We live in a world of sorrow, but we always rejoice. We always must rejoice, for Jesus' joy is in us by His power. So rejoice, for the Lord is King. Let's pray together. I want to read the lyrics of the hymn by that name, Rejoice, the Lord is King. 6 verses, some of which you've never heard. I'm going to read these verses, and I want you to meditate and pray on them silently as you reflect on what we've just said. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Mortals give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Jesus, the Savior, reigns, the God of truth and love. When He had purged our stains, He took His seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. He sits at God's right hand till all His foes submit and bow to His command and fall beneath His feet. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. He all His foes shall quell, shall all our sins destroy, and every bosom swell with pure seraphic joy. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope. Jesus, the Judge, shall come and take His servants up to their eternal home. We soon shall hear the archangel's voice. The trump of God shall sound. Rejoice.